Life is good. The man that invented that little advertising scheme with all the sweatshirts and everything else that has that little saying on it is a millionaire. I don't know the man. But every time I see life is good, I think, wow, that person should read Ecclesiastes because it tells us a very different story. A very different story indeed. We, of course, have become adroit in our attempts to cover up the fact that we live in and are part of a very broken world. We still think that we can find satisfaction in the things that moths eat and rust ruins. We live under that illusion. Consume, consume, consume. It's very interesting that the word mammon, which is the old word used in the King James and the New King James there in the Gospels, in Jesus' teaching, especially in chapter 6 of Matthew, the word mammon is a Syrian word for a god, the god of wealth, which is related to the Hebrew. And in fact, it is literally translated, what is trusted in. And so that old word is really quite a wonderful word in communicating to us the depth of this human problem. That because we are broken from our trust in God, we must find something to replace Him. And mammon is the essence of that idolatry which we are so prone to as sinners. It personifies our love of possessions and our love of this world as the object of our worship, as the object of our devotion. And while no one may be bowing down to these idols, the fact is that in living for them, we are bowing down metaphorically in any case. The love of this world. We are building in the modern world a technological Eden, one in which we seek to manufacture a paradise which is an illusion. It's a complete illusion. And yet somehow we continue to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're going to be able to do it. But one of the great things about Ecclesiastes is it is a sobering wake-up call. But it's refreshing, and especially for the believer that struggles in this present evil age, to know that this, in fact, is the way life is, but it's not without hope. It's not without the God that we tend to completely ignore and suppress the knowledge of as sinners. And so now, as we come to the end of the second cycle, as we come to the other side of the center of the book, which calls us to worship and fear the Lord and follow Him all of our days in the midst of the mixture of blessings and cursings that we experience, as we see this now, we deal with this matter of mammon, this matter of wealth. And the writer is really saying, Q is really saying to us, the preacher is really saying to us, look, the worship of wealth ends in discontent and death. This is where your idol leads you. So don't follow it. And notice this first two verses here, which are kind of mysterious when you first read them. It almost sounds like he's ending up saying that a king who is committed to cultivated fields is just a wonderful thing. We should all be happy about this. Don't worry about corruption, because someone's watching over those underlings who tend to abuse their authority. That's not what it's saying at all. Actually, it's saying those in power grab all the wealth they can, and those who are underlings will try to pick up the scraps. But you and I know from having worked in this world and lived in this world that this is a rather accurate picture. We see the poor violated. We see oppression and injustice. And don't be amazed, because there's someone watching over them. This is not an encouragement. It's saying that there's someone else involved in a higher level of corruption, and even someone over them. And that's the way the world is. And this is introducing this theme of the worship of wealth, the worship of money, thinking that if we only had enough of it, it would solve all of our problems. And the fact is that it doesn't at all. And the king himself, who is above all in that ancient structure of civil life, he's the one that's the worst offender in most cases. And remember Samuel, when Israel was crying out for a king like the other nations, and what happens there, Samuel warns Israel, warns the leaders that when they call a king, this is what he's going to demand. He has a very, very demanding job description or a demanding budget. And you're going to be sorry because he is going to abuse his authority. Watch out. This is a dangerous business. The world is in the business of consuming, consuming, consuming. And all we have today is just more abilities to do this in our society. And of course, then he moves on to his theme, 10 through 12, that all this getting and consuming doesn't leave anyone satisfied. This is the irony of it. God, Mammon, doesn't deliver what it promises. And this is completely out of whack. And the reason that it's out of whack is because we were created to enjoy the blessings of God's world in relationship to Him. We should never forget that. This is why the world is out of whack, because when we seek to enjoy God's blessings out of relationship to Him, we find that He has cursed that activity. That's what the fall of Adam is all about. The activity has been cursed because it's not the way things were designed to be. The world is out of whack. Remember, that's what our word vanity here means. The word hebel in Hebrew means something more comprehensive of all that we associate with vanity, which is that it's wacky. It's not the way it was designed to be. It's not according to the blueprint of God. He made everything to be enjoyed in relationship and especially to our enjoyment of Him, that we should glorify and enjoy Him forever. It's one of the reasons why, and this can become, of course, just a perfunctory thing, that we like to say grace, as we call it, to say a prayer of thanksgiving before meals. But it's an important thing for Christians to be thankful, not just for meals, but for all kinds of things. Why? Because as we enjoy these temporal blessings, which God wants us to enjoy, He created us to enjoy them, and He wants us to acknowledge that He is the ultimate enjoyment in even in and through the things that we enjoy in this world. And when we don't get that straight, that's why everything is out of whack. It's why God will simply not let us enjoy His world without acknowledging and worshiping Him. And so this is the great lesson, really, of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Paul picks this up, of course, in Romans 1 when he says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is Adam and Eve. This is our forefathers and foremother. This is what they did. They turned away from the design of God and sought to enjoy the world without acknowledging and worshiping Him. There's never enough. Wealth, of course, attracts parasites. Look at the stories of these people who win millions of dollars, and if they've just been used to a very modest income all of their lives, they don't know what to do with it, and they suddenly find that all their relatives that they never really saw very much of are very interested in them suddenly. What a shock. And the number of people whose lives have been ruined by the sudden incursion of wealth that they wish for all their lives is a cautionary tale to each of us. And that's what Paul, of course, tells Timothy this, and really picking up on this important theme from Ecclesiastes. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Do you hear that message, brothers and sisters?
Does this love of things, this love of wealth, this love of enjoying possessions without God plunges people into destruction? We're talking about hell. We're talking about outer darkness. We're talking about the fulfillment of the wish of sinners that they have nothing to do with God. And that's what hell will be. There will be nothing of the blessings that we take for granted. Hell is a very real doctrine in the Bible, and it's precisely what Paul is speaking of here. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or many sorrows. And so we see here the language of worship. Desires the rich, they desire to be rich, and this in turn fosters more harmful desires that turn them away from the kingdom of God. This craving, he calls it a craving, it is the ultimate desire. And there's a question for us, is what is our ultimate desire? What is our ultimate desire in this life? Is it to be wealthy and enjoy God's gifts without acknowledging Him? Or maybe we think that we can acknowledge Him in some superficial ways and everything will be okay. That's a tendency that we have as sinners. But the fact is that we need to turn from the god mammon in a radical way. Interesting story of a woman, and I'm forgetting her name, but she's just written a book recently about how she was a brilliant lesbian professor at a university, and she was living that lifestyle, and she thought that Christians were just a bunch of mean, very narrow-minded people, and she encountered someone who actually had compassion on her and said, "Listen, let's get together and talk." And she said, "Wow, I never knew that an evangelical Christian would do this." And this was a Reformed minister, and befriended this woman, found out that they too acknowledged that they were sinners, and she realized that by reading her Bible, which she was doing in her research on fundamentalism, that she was becoming more and more frightened that her lifestyle was displeasing to God under His judgment. And finally, she repents and believes the gospel and becomes a Christian. And of course, she is radically rejected, receives hate mail and a real radical response to her conversion to Christianity. And she said when asked, by the way, this is in World Magazine, there's an interview with this woman in this present issue. And if you look at that, she's asked this question, I think it's by Marvin Olasky, "What is it that really made you comfortable in the church finally?" And she said, "Well, I realized that I wasn't the only one that was giving something up to become a Christian. I began to ask people." And she said, "I was amazed the things that people had to turn from, pleasures and enjoyments that they had before they became Christians and things they were devoted to, and they gave them up because the cost is great and discipleship with Christ is not easy. It's that which requires repentance from sin, repentance from all of our other devotions, our idols, the things that we think will make us happy, and they don't. And they don't because God is displeased with our misplaced worship." And so he comes then to this conclusion that ultimately, in verses 13 through 17, death trumps all under the sun. It ends wealth. He calls this a grievous evil. Another commentator actually translated this as a sick tragedy. It's a nice, sharp way of putting it. It's a grievous evil, a sick tragedy that wealth is taken away from those who may enjoy it for their whole lifetime. The miser, of course, is the worst of those. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, riches were kept by their owner. And it reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And so it ends up that he loses his wealth and he becomes a miserable person. That's an interesting word, because the word miser is there in miserable. He is miserly, and he becomes miserable so that all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. So there's the person whose wealth is taken away in this life. But then remember the person in Luke 12, the parable that Jesus tells of the person who actually has their wealth all the way to the end of their life. I will say to my soul, says that man, soul, you have made ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let me go back to our text in verse 16. What gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Indeed, a sick tragedy. But not sick because there is some injustice to it, but sick because of the tragic misery that sin brings into the world. And so then we come to the second point. And here we look at verses 5:18 through the end of our text at verse 7 of chapter 6. Look, again, he's getting our attention. Look, worship God and enjoy his temporary gifts. This is really a wonderful place of light, and it's where the word God is used in this little section 6 different times. It's the only place in the text that it's used that much. And so we have a kind of focus now that this doesn't mean that you're to go around being miserable. If you're a believer and you know God who gives us gifts, you may enjoy them. Look, worship God and enjoy his temporary gifts. Very important for us to see that what he's doing now is he's reversing the out of whackness of the way the world is in its fallenness. He's reversing it. So now rather than enjoying God's gift without acknowledging and worshiping God, if we put him first, then we have the gifts in their proper place. And of course they're temporary because we still live in a fallen world. One day we will enjoy all of God's amazing gifts in the created order, in our resurrection bodies, for eternity, and they will never be taken away because we will never be tempted to worship them. We will worship God and enjoy him in the midst of his creation forever. That's what we look forward to. He's saying we already need to practice this proper relationship to God and to his blessings in this life. And so enjoy God's blessings as a temporary gift. Verses 18 and 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, other translations will say beautiful, but fitting, I think, is a good translation. It's the proper attitude, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. This is a beautiful realism. Life is short. Life is brief. But we may enjoy the things that he's temporarily given to us. We then are being encouraged to hold these things with a loose hand. And so, be content and don't dwell on death. This is really all of rest of what he says here. He's reminding us, for example, in verse 6, that everyone goes to one place. All rich or poor, wise or unwise, doesn't matter, all end up in the grave. Just this week, yesterday, got a call. Two people that I've known died. One at 81, the other at 65, who had Alzheimer's for 8 years. Imagine that. It's a sobering reminder, especially since I'm almost 64, of the fact that death is there, sure for all, whether it's at 50 or 100. It's there, and it's going to take us. And so one might think, well, oh, I'm going to be consumed by thinking about death. We've got to be careful, because actually the Lord doesn't want us to be consumed thinking about death. Notice what he says in verse 20 of chapter 5. For he will not much remember the days of his life. This is the one who's enjoying what God has given temporarily, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It's such an odd statement when you think of it, what he's saying here. He keeps us sort of occupied. Now, he's not talking about ultimate joy, but he's talking about the little pleasures that he's given to us, that he keeps us occupied, that how gracious God is, that we can still smile even when there is death all around us and we know that we one day ourselves will die. We can still smile. He's actually made us this way. And I think that the reality there is that we were never created in the first place to be unhappy. Unhappiness is a result of the fall. A lack of joy, grief, and sorrow are the results of the fall. And so the Lord is saying that there is deep inside every human being the ability to enjoy life. And we notice it as a sign of terrible ill health when someone comes, and this is always an alert to me, and says, I don't enjoy anything. I can't enjoy anything. The sun is shining, the flowers are out, it's 75 degrees with no humidity, and I just can't enjoy it. That's because people get depressed. I've been through a section of life like that, and it's horrible. It's not a healthy place to be. It's a place where you say, this is totally out of whack. God gave these things to be enjoyed. And if I can't enjoy them, it's a sign that something is not right in the world. And of course it isn't, because of sin. But the Lord is saying to us here, brothers and sisters, that it is a normal thing for us to enjoy His blessings in this life. But we've got to remember that He is the giver. If we forget that, then our joy can actually lead us astray. Our temporary enjoyments can lead us astray and lead us, as he says, Paul says to Timothy, to unhealthy desires, lead us astray into ruin and perdition. And so, we see this if you look at now, we come to 20, of course, is the kind of center of this last section of this cycle. And so that's really the message. God keeps us occupied with joy. He's given us a measure of a healthy attitude so that we can enjoy Him and look forward to the future that He has for us. But the fact is that we need to be careful, because all of the abundance that's given to some is not worth anything, really, if they trust it, because it ends in death. And they're actually, it'd be better off like a stillborn child, never to be born and come out into the world to see the sun, he's saying, using a stark comparison to show us the dangers of our consumerism. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. And in the world in which we live, I don't need to belabor this point with you. All you have to do is look around you briefly, and you see that this is what the world lives for. It's about the economy, stupid. That's what the world is telling us, and we often believe it. Now, we all would like to have a reasonably decent living. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact is that the world asks us to worship mammon. It's as simple as that. We say capitalism is a good system. Maybe there's some Christian principles based on it through property ownership, private ownership, and through the responsibility of work. Yes, all of those things are good, but you know that modern capitalism is geared towards consumption, consumption, consumption. And so there's a tremendous danger in this. It's the danger that lurks in that word joy, occupied with joy in his heart. It's a danger for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. So what are we to do, brothers and sisters? We are to seek first our inheritance, which is in heaven. Now, that's why you're here today, is it not? Because your inheritance is in heaven, and you know that all the activities of your life will end ultimately in death and our vanity unless you worship the Lord. And then we know that actually our lives have value, that our lives have value, and that we, if we do not worship mammon, will be of value to our neighbor, and that we will ultimately inherit the kingdom of God. And so, seek this heavenly inheritance. And of course, we know, as we said last Lord's Day, that the only way to that heavenly inheritance is what? It's the cross. The only way to the tree of life is through the tree upon which Jesus died. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. But of course, our dying to sin here is a continuous process. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are in God's favor. But he's called us then to constantly be in the business of turning away from all of the temptations of mammon around us. And this is one of the reasons why bringing the world into the church in terms of the forms of worship, in terms of music, and all these other things that we associate with what the world is living for out there is a huge mistake, because of that subliminal and secondary message that it communicates to us. It's why, for example, it's wonderful to have some silence. How little of that do we have in our lives? I've always appreciated it, by the way, that we almost never hear any cell phones or anything go off, because you appreciate that there's something different about the way that we worship. There's nothing externally exciting about it. It's a time when we put aside all the things in our lives so that we can focus upon the kingdom which we inherit through the wounds of the Christ who has healed us. And so therefore, our lives are summed up, the activities of life, by Paul in Colossians when he says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so you see, as we think of our work as not simply making money so that we can live, but as doing it, and not even for our boss, but for the Lord, it puts it all in perspective. That's what Paul tells the thief in Ephesians, or tells the Ephesian church to tell the thief he needs to go out and start working so that he can in turn give to others. How do you do that? You only do it if you're doing it unto the Lord. This is how our diaconal fund thrives, because we know that our work is not just for ourselves. It's for others, because it's all ultimately for the Lord. This is why we tithe. This is why we give a substantial portion of our income to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that it's not ultimately ours. And that's, of course, the primary way in the Christian life of showing that he is number one, is that we bring that tithe to him and we dedicate it to him. It's part of our actual worship of him. And it's a way of putting that sinful tendency to worship mammon to death. It's a way of mortifying sin for us to give. Add up at the end of the year, if you make out a tax return that has certain deductions, charitable deductions, and you add up the total of what you've given in a year, and then multiply that by 10 years, you could have a house in the country. And God has asked you to put him first. Nothing wrong with having a house in the country, by the way, but you understand my meaning. If you add that all up, it is a significant sign of having said, Lord, your kingdom is my inheritance. And that's exactly the way that Paul puts it. He says, you know that what you will receive will be the inheritance of the Lord for your reward. No wonder Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. He's doing a wonderful switch on the nasty little idea that was around at the time, and is certainly around in our time, that godliness is a means to gain. okay, using the church and using religion in order to gain money. And so here he twists it around. He says, no, no, godliness, that's our treasure. That is our gain. With contentment, being content with what the Lord has given to us, and knowing that the worship of wealth ultimately ends in death. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. And so that, brothers and sisters, is our choice. To worship mammon and be left discontent now and unsatisfied for eternity, or to worship God and enjoy his temporary gifts, but placing our hope in Jesus Christ alone for eternity.